Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are dependent upon you for all things. And God, I pray that we would not forget it this morning as we see the fallout of rejecting you this morning. God, we desire to be faithful in truth and in life, in our theology and in our ethics. God, would you help us to walk in close fellowship with you and with one another as the body of Christ, as we grow in the likeness of our Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a story of a college professor who, on the first day of his philosophy class, he asked the students, "Do you believe that we can show there are absolute values such as justice, etc.?" All the students, proudly free thinkers, all said, "No, there are not absolute values such as justice. Everything is relative." So during the semester, the professor allowed one complete class period to debate the issue. At the end of the debate, the professor said, "Regardless of what you think, I want you to know that absolute values can be demonstrated. If you don't accept what I say, I'll just flunk you from the course." One angry student jumped up out of his chair and started to walk out the door, screaming, "That is not fair." See, while it's easy to poke fun at such perspectives, it is easy to poke fun at such perspectives until we realize that what begins in the academy is out on the street in no time. It's in our movies. It's in our pockets. See, what we believe shapes our affections. It shapes our actions. And as we look around us, ourselves, we can see the devastating effects of moral relativism all around us, where we live, where we work, where we play. See, this poor student didn't realize it, but he demonstrated absolute values and demonstrated his own hypocrisy. See, he was a champion for everything being relative until it affected his grades. See, then he was a champion for absolute, specifically absolute justice. See, everyone thinks they want subjective morality, doing what is right in their eyes, until they get robbed, shot at, cheated on, or worse. See, what we believe to be true will either hold the weight of our actions, or it will collapse under the weight of reality. See, we want to live in a world with peace, righteousness, prosperity. We want leaders who are just, who are strong, compassionate, and standing for righteousness. That kind of culture, those kinds of leaders, are built upon a foundation of truth as defined by God. When truth becomes subjective and relative, whatever you want it to be, the once stable foundation begins to wobble. See, prosperity becomes relative, righteousness becomes subjective, peace becomes a pipe dream because no one agrees on foundational presuppositions. Justice becomes twisted, the strong run rampant, crushing the vulnerable and all who oppose. And all while compassion is seen as weakness. See, these are symptoms of cultural decay are theological at the core. So last week in our focus in Judges was on religious godlessness. There was this supposed servant of God, the Levite, who was stealing from his mother, serving his own idols, and all in the story were using the language of God, using the name of God, going through the motions God required in the past, but with a complete void of godliness. See, the Levite did not lead in the worship of Yahweh. He was not dependent upon Yahweh at all, but rather he went to the one who could give him 10 pieces of silver and a change of clothes, only later to go serve the Danites, the tribe who would allow him to ascend the ladder in order to serve an entire tribe rather than simply one family. See, theological ignorance and resistance led to religious perversion. But today, the focus is on the social, the cultural decay resulting from godlessness. See, the temptation of natural man is to want godliness without God. And the result is anarchy when everyone does what is right in their own eyes. But for some reason, the fallout is always shocking. And so as we finish the book of Judges today, our text highlights the fallout of godlessness. Everyone is shocked. See, Judges 19 and following is sometimes referred to as the sewer of Scripture. It's a harsh title. I mentioned when we started the book of Judges that it would be difficult to make a movie out of this book because some of it is just so rough. These chapters are the main reason. Some of the most difficult to read in the Scriptures. This is how bad things can get when God is rejected, when he is replaced. See, people talk about addicts needing to hit rock bottom before lasting change can take place. Well, this is the cultural rock bottom for Israel. And so what we're going to see here is the compromised theology we saw last week now cascades into compromised morality, the collapse of a society through civil war, and the culpability of all. See, moral relativism crashes into the pavement of reality, and it is not pretty, and all share responsibility. But the book of Judges began with the need for a leader to fight the enemy. Israel will end up fighting itself. The book ends with the need for a leader. And we see the first line in chapter 19 once again begins, "Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel." As we mentioned last week, God is always king, but his people certainly do not honor and obey him as king. See, Israel is leaderless, they're faithless, and as we will see here, they are ruthless. See, the characters in the story are nameless. God is nowhere to be found in chapter 19. He is not mentioned at all. And there is nowhere for his people to point and blame rather than right at themselves. So our main character through chapter 19 is another Levite. We saw how a supposed religious leader failed to lead in the worship of Yahweh last week. He spoke for God without speaking to him or hearing from him, all while engaging in blatant idolatry in service to a man and then to a tribe. But see, the Levites were responsible for true worship in Israel. Their responsibility was to care for the tabernacle of God. They are given as a gift in Numbers 8 to Aaron and to his sons. And God is clear they belong to him. They received no inheritance. And multiple times, especially in Deuteronomy, Israel is told and exhorted to care for the Levites, to not neglect them. But here, the Levites have neglected the people in true worship of the one true God. See, worship has become subjective. Now, morality has become subjective. Everyone is doing what is right in their own eyes. And chapter 18 ended by reminding us all of this was taking place while the house of God was at Shiloh. See, the place of worship was abandoned by those ones supposed to lead in worship. And so here's our main character in verse 1. "Now it came about in those days when there was no king in Israel that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim who took a concubine for himself from Bethlehem in Judah." Now, a concubine is a wife on the side. The man was still responsible to provide for his concubine and the children he had through a concubine. This practice never goes well when you see it in the scriptures. It always leads to tension and division. Certainly not the ideal family structure in Israel. But notice the text says that the Levite took this woman specifically for himself. Fits right in line with everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. She's taken for his gain and for his benefit. As we will see, she's much more property to him than partner. See, in a culture where children were a man's retirement plan, concubines would be taken in order to have as many children as possible. But a man had to have means to provide for so many. It's a self-serving practice disguised in the language of blessing and prosperity and fruitfulness. And their union is questionable from the start, you see, in 2. But his concubine played the harlot against him. She went away from him to her father's house in Bethlehem in Judah and was there for a period of 4 months. See, he takes her for himself, and the one he took for himself leaves him. Goes back home to her father's house, presumably a place of protection and safe haven. See, the trouble between this Levite and his concubine is going to eventually erupt into a civil war in Israel. See, what seems like this isolated struggle between a man and a woman is a symptom of a culture that has abandoned their God. Look at 3. Then her husband arose and went after her to speak tenderly to her in order to bring her back, taking with him his servant and a pair of donkeys. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the girl's father saw him, he was glad to meet him. See, our Levite is confident in his sweet-talking abilities, going to get her with 2 donkeys. And her father goes out of his way to show him kindness and hospitality. Something, as we will see, this Levite shows no one. Look at 4-9. His father-in-law, the girl's father, detained him, and he remained with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Now on the 4th day, they got up early in the morning, and he prepared to go. And the girl's father said to his son-in-law, "Sustain yourself with a piece of bread. Afterward you may go." Both of them sat down and ate and drank together. The girl's father said to the man, "Please be willing to spend the night and let your heart be merry." Then the man arose to go, but his father-in-law urged him so that he spent the night there again. On the 5th day, he arose to go early in the morning, and the girl's father said, "Please sustain yourself and wait until afternoon." So both of them ate. When the man arose to go along with his concubine and servant, his father-in-law, the girl's father, said to him, "Behold now, the day has drawn to a close. Please spend the night. Lo, the day is coming to an end. Spend the night here so that your heart may be merry. Then tomorrow you may arise early for your journey so that you may go home." See, this girl's father is over the top, hospitable to his son-in-law. There's trouble at home, and this older man is extremely concerned with his daughter's husband. If you remember when Samson left his Philistine wife right after their wedding feast celebration, her father gave her to his companion because he said, quote, "I thought you hated her intensely." See, this father treats the one who took his daughter for himself with lavish hospitality. Nothing in the story just fits together quite right. See, the woman's father never speaks directly to her in the entire account. And knowing what follows, it's frustrating how much he caters to this Levite. He keeps him in his home for 5 days. In verse 5 and verse 8, he encourages him to sustain or to refresh his heart. That same phrase shows up in Genesis 18, verse 5, when Abraham treats his angelic visitors with great hospitality. Keep that story in the back of your mind. And see, the purpose of this account of the story does not become clear until the end of our story. See, the day is coming to an end. Night is coming. And if this hospitality is the light of the story, well, then what follows is surely night and darkness. The Levite does not want to stay another night. He's on a mission to bring his concubine back home. Look at 10 to 13. The man was not willing to spend the night, so he arose and departed and came to a place opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. And there were with him a pair of saddled donkeys. His concubine also was with him. When they were near Jebus, the day was almost gone. The servant said to his master, "Please come and let us turn aside into the city of the Jebusites and spend the night in it." However, his master said to him, "We will not turn aside into the city of foreigners who are not the sons of Israel. We will go on as far as Gibeah." He said to his servant, "Come, let us approach one of these places and we will spend the night in Gibeah or Ramah." See, the Levite doesn't want to stay with his father-in-law. He also does not want to stay with outsiders. He does not trust the Jebusites, those who are not Israelites. So he assumes outsiders will not treat him as well as insiders. At this time, Jerusalem was occupied by the Jebusites, and he assumes their godlessness will lead to them treating him less hospitably than being among God's people. He expects safety and hospitality in Gibeah among the Benjamites. But look at 14 and 15. So they passed along and went their way, and the sun set on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there in order to enter and lodge in Gibeah. When they entered, they sat down in the open square of the city, for no one took them into his house to spend the night. Uh-oh. See, the citizens of Gibeah, of Benjamin, genuine Israelites, are not as concerned with the time-honored customs of hospitality as the concubine's father. See, hospitality was and is the pinnacle of virtue in the Eastern world. But here, there's no civility. There's no common decency among Israelites. See, the father-in-law was over the top. These have zero. Rudeness reigns as this Levite prepares to sleep in the town square. But now we're introduced to a man who is different. Or is he? Look at 16 to 21. Then behold, an old man was coming out of the field from his work at evening. Now the man was from the hill country of Ephraim, and he was staying in Gibeah. But the men of the place were Benjamites. He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler in the open square of the city. The old man said, "Where are you going? Where do you come from?" He said to him, "We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah to the remote part of the hill country of Ephraim, for I am from there, and I went to Bethlehem in Judah. But I'm now going to my house, and no man will take me into his house. Yet there is both straw and fodder for our donkeys, also bread and wine for me, your maidservant, and the young man who is with your servants. There's no lack of anything." The old man said, "Peace to you. Only let me take care of all your needs. However, do not spend the night in the open square." So he took him into his house and gave the donkeys fodder. They washed their feet and ate and drank. Now, what do you know? The old man is from the same place as our Levite, the hill country of Ephraim. He's not a Benjamite, but he lives there and works there. See, the Levite is not trying to become burdensome to his host. He has everything he needs, but here the old man says, "Let me take care of all your needs." So far, so good. See, everything seems to be at peace. The old man even blesses him, saying, "Peace to you." See, it now seems hospitality is alive and well, even in Gibeah. But such assumptions are wrong. See, godlessness among Israel has permeated every aspect, every facet of life. Keep reading 22. While they were celebrating, behold, the men of the city, certain worthless fellows, surrounded the house, pounding the door. They spoke to the owner of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came into your house that we may have relations with him." Then the man the old owner of the house went out to them and said to them, "No, my fellows, please do not act so wickedly, since this man has come into my house. Do not commit this act of folly. Here is my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out that you may ravish them and do whatever you wish, but do not commit such an act of folly against this man." But the men would not listen to him. So the man seized his concubine and brought her out to them. They raped her and abused her all night until morning. Then let her go at the approach of dawn. As the day began to draw, the woman came and fell down at the doorway of the man's house where her master was until full daylight. This is as pitiful of a scene as you can depict. The woman returns to the place where there ought to be help, but there is no help. See, those who should have protected her discarded her. Her host, also her husband. See, the Levite is called her husband in verse 3. Notice now, he's called her master. See, he stands in sharp contrast to the hospitality of her father. See, the one who was to protect and provide for this woman has thrown her to the wolves. He's gone from speaking tenderly to her to this. See, he took her for himself. Now he uses her as a shield to protect himself. These worthless fellows, literally the text says, sons of Belial. They are known in the surrounding culture as Baal of the Sea. See, these Canaanite gods can be manipulated, but they cannot judge righteousness as they are not righteous, nor are they the standard of righteousness. They are man-made gods that are palatable, allowing the worshiper to have a powerless God, but still feel that vacuum of the God he knows exists. It's a God who cannot judge him, but can still be manipulated. It all sounds very familiar. We just call them different names today. See, perverse sexuality is now the norm in Benjamin. There's no restraint. See, this woman is used and abused by these Benjamites, but also by this Levite husband, now master. If you know Genesis, you recognize elements of this story from Genesis chapter 19 and the story of Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah with his angelic visitors. See, the same angelic visitors to whom Abraham showed great hospitality. Those were not treated hospitably by the men of Sodom. See, the Benjamites of Judges 19 have become like the Sodomites of Genesis 19. Both stories take place at night. Both this Levite and Lot's angelic visitors in Genesis 19 come into the town square planning to spend the night. Both are shown hospitality. The visitors by Lot, here the Levite by the old man. Both enter the house, have their feet washed, eat and drink. And in both accounts, men of the city surround the house, demanding the host to bring out the male guests that they may know them. Both times, the host protects against their wickedness. See, both Lot and the old man offer two women to the wicked men outside. Lot offers his own daughters. The old man offers his daughter plus Levite's concubine. Both permit them to, quote, do whatever is right in your eyes. Both want to protect their male guest. But see, the consequences of the two encounters is quite different. In Genesis, they escape trouble by striking the wicked men with blindness. In Judges, the Levite gives them his concubine. The aftermath will be similar. Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, serving as a warning sense on God's judgment for wickedness. But the ruin in Benjamin will be catastrophic as well. See, Gibeah in Benjamin is the new Sodom. Not only is Levite-led worship inverted, as we saw last week, but Levite-led morality has descended into utter perversity. Israel is the new Canaan. See, immorality is insatiable when subjective righteousness reigns supreme. When man makes his own standard, the sewer is where that society goes. When religious godlessness rules the day, when the one true God is rejected and replaced, as we saw last week, this is the result. And the erosion that begins with the people of God leads to them being indistinguishable from the godless. Sexuality goes off the rails. Life is not treasured. That which leads to life and fruitfulness is inverted, and protecting the lives of the vulnerable is disregarded. Everyone wants the supposed freedom. Nobody wants to experience the inevitable fallout. Look at 27. When her master arose in the morning and opened the door of the house, and he went out to go on his way, then behold, his concubine was lying at the doorway of the house with her hands on the threshold. He said to her, "Get up and let's go." But there was no answer. Then he placed her on the donkey, and the man arose and went to his home. When he entered his house, he took a knife and lay hold of his concubine and cut her in 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout the territory of Israel. All who saw it said, "Nothing like this has ever happened or been seen from the day when the sons of Israel came up from the land of Egypt to this day. Consider it, take counsel, and speak up." See, in a perverse society, women get the bad end of the deal. According to God, a man is to love his own wife as his own body. When God is ignored, when God is replaced, man's strength is used to overpower and use rather than protect and provide. All in the name of freedom, under godless leadership, doing what is right in our own eyes. This Levite sends a serious message to the surrounding tribes. It gets everyone's attention. They've never seen anything like this. Either that's true, or they haven't been paying attention. So you can learn truth and morality from God or the newspaper. Israel has opted for the latter, and it shocks them into action. They do not seek, nor do they consider God, but they gather themselves together as one man to decide what to do. They're no longer fighting outside enemies. They're fighting their own. Look at 20, chapter 20. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out, and the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, now notice the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. I took hold of my concubine, cut her in pieces, and sent her through the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here. Notice they're seeking wisdom from one another. There's no mention of God. Keep reading. Then all the people arose as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this thing which we will do to Gibeah, we will go up against it by lot. We will take 10 men out of 100 through the tribes of Israel, 100 out of 1,000, 1,000 out of 10,000, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. Thus, all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, what is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel. But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. Sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities of Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hare and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin? Then the Lord said, Judah shall go up first. See, after they make their own decision, they ignore God until they want to know the means of how to go about doing it. But notice that verse 18. It is almost the exact same words as the very first verse of the book of Judges. See, instead of going up to fight the Canaanites, now they're going up to fight the sons of Benjamin. See, the Benjamites acted like Canaanites and worse. And the Lord responds the same way, Judah shall go up first. See, Judah was unsuccessful the first time fighting against the enemy. The question is now, how will they fare with fighting their own for their own reasons? Pick it up in 19. So the sons of Israel rose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground that day, 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin? The Lord said, go up against him. So the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men from the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and feasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver him into your hand. So Israel sent men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, they are struck down before us as at the first. But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Beth Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Meragibah. When 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know the disaster that was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men from Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. When the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush whom they had sent against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. Then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel, for they said, "Surely they're defeated before us, as in the first battle." But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, so that they saw disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Ramon, but they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gittim and killed 2,000 of them. So all of the Benjamites who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All of these were valiant warriors. But 600 turned and fled toward the rock, toward the wilderness, to the rock of Ramon, and they remained at the rock of Ramon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin, struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with all the cattle and all that they found. They also set fire on all the cities which they found. See, in this fallout through civil war, rounds 1 and 2 go to Benjamin. And then finally, notice the people of God turned to worship God. They come together for justice, united as one man. They inquire of God as to who will go up first, but not to inquire how they should respond. But they do not turn to God in worship until it looks like they are down for the count. And they offer burnt offerings, a sign of total dedication to God. They offer peace offerings, symbolizing peace with God and with one another. See, their hypocrisy knows no bounds. See, God said he would deliver them, and he did. And the cities of Benjamin are now a smoking ruins. Thousands are dead. Once again, it is reminiscent of Sodom and Gomorrah. Keep reading. Now, the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, "None of us shall give his daughter to Benjamin in marriage." So the people came to Bethel and sat there before God until evening and lifted up their voices and wept bitterly. They said, "Why, O Lord, God of Israel, has this come about in Israel so that one tribe should be missing today in Israel?" See, the answer is clear to everyone but them. Keep reading. It came about the next day that the people arose early and built an altar there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. Then the sons of Israel said, "Who is there among the tribes of Israel who did not come up in the assembly to the Lord?" For they had taken a great oath concerning him who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah, saying, "He shall surely be put to death." The sons of Israel were sorry for their brother Benjamin and said, "One tribe is cut off from Israel today. What shall we do for wives for those who are left, since we have sworn by the Lord not to give them any of our daughters in marriage?" They said, "What one is there of the tribes of Israel who did not come up to the Lord at Mizpah?" And behold, not one had come up to the camp from Jabesh Gilead to the assembly. For when the people were numbered, behold, not one of the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead were there. And the congregation sent 12,000 of the valiant warriors there and commanded them, saying, go and strike the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead with the edge of the sword, with the women and the little ones. This is the thing that you shall do. You shall utterly destroy every man and every woman who has lain with a man. And they found among the inhabitants of Jabesh-Gilead 400 young virgins who had not known a man by lying with him. And they brought them to the camp at Shiloh, which is in the land of Canaan. Then the whole congregation sent word, spoke to the sons of Benjamin who were at the rock of Ramon, and proclaimed peace to them. Benjamin returned at that time. They gave them the women who they had kept alive from the women of Jabesh-Gilead, yet they were not enough for them. And the people were sorry for Benjamin because the Lord had made a breach in the tribes of Israel. Then the elders of the congregation said, what shall we do for the wives of those who are left, since the women are destroyed out of Benjamin? They said, there must be an inheritance for the survivors of Benjamin so that a tribe will not be blotted out from Israel. But we can't give them wives of our own daughters. For the sons of Israel had sworn, saying, cursed is he who gives a wife to Benjamin. So they said, behold, there is a feast of the Lord from year to year in Shiloh, which is on the north side of Bethel, on the east side of the highway that goes up from Bethel to Shechem, on the south side of Lebanon. And they commanded the sons of Benjamin, saying, go and lie in wait in the vineyards and watch. And behold, if the daughters of Shiloh come out to take part in the dances, then you shall come out of the vineyards, and each of you shall catch his wife from the daughters of Shiloh and go to the land of Benjamin. It shall come about when their fathers or their brothers come to complain to us that we'll say to them, give them to us voluntarily, because we did not take for each man of Benjamin a wife in battle, nor did you give them to them, else you would now be guilty. The sons of Benjamin did so and took wives according to their number from those who danced, whom they carried away. And they went and returned to their inheritance and rebuilt the cities and lived in them. The sons of Israel departed from there at that time, every man to his tribe and family. Each one of them went out from there to his inheritance. In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a lot. Evil is done to justify evil. 600 men are left in Benjamin. The Benjamite women are all slaughtered in justifying what happened to the Levite's concubine. Now, they don't want that tribe to be eradicated forever. See, everybody is making these rash vows in response to the crisis. Nobody seems to want to repent or to inquire to the root issue in their hearts. Everything is falling apart around them, and obviously the problem is everywhere else but them. See, they're on a crusade for righteousness, but not dealing with the unrighteousness in their own hearts. This so-called sewer of Scripture is extremely relatable in that way. You see, they vow to not give their daughters to Benjamin in marriage. And they vow to kill the ones who do not come up and fight. They continue to do what is right in their own eyes, even as they seek to make things right. But it all goes wrong. There's war against a tribe, now war against a city, who did not come up to fight in this self-started justice mission. Once again, the women get the bad end of the deal. And they go kill all but 400 virgins in this town of Jabesh-Gilead in order to give them to the living Benjamites, but that's not enough. So they tell the remaining Benjamite men to go abduct 200 more from Shiloh for the remaining Benjamite men. See, the Levite of chapter 19 took a concubine for himself. Now, notice, the Benjamites take 600 wives for themselves. There is no king in Israel. Everyone is doing what is right in his own eyes. See, the danger of it is trying to make things right in their own eyes compounded the trouble in Israel even worse. And so with that, Judges ends way worse than it began. The book that began with weeping in chapter 2, verse 4, now ends with much weeping in chapter 20 and 21. The results of godlessness are disastrous. Personally, religiously, corporately, and nationally. See, the judges in Israel did not bring about righteousness and justice. Instead, they devolved into complete anarchy. And the book of Joshua ended with the people agreeing to live in accordance with the demands of Yahweh. Judges is absolutely silent on such an agreement. No leader, no commitment, no future in sight. And this drumbeat throughout Judges has been the reminder that apart from following the leadership of God, there can be no godly human leadership. And apart from godly leadership, there will be no godly people. Disregarding him leads to disaster. These last chapters of Judges reveal this as clearly as can be. The question is, what do you do with a text like this? How do you live in response to this? I think it's easy to look around and to point at the societal problems and evils around us, rightly so, they are many. We can list them all. Gay marriage, abortion, transgenderism, assisted suicide, on and on. We can name them. Celebrating and embracing what God has prohibited, rejecting what he defines and creates. See, we live in a culture today which rejects God as king with everyone doing what is right in their own eyes. See, this text is more familiar than we wish it was. And while it's easy to look outside of ourselves and to shake our finger at the evils of the day, it is much more difficult, but just as necessary, to consider our own hearts. See, we must do what Israel refused to do. Where are we doing what is right in our own eyes? Where are we resisting the one who is our king? In what area of your life are you resistant to allow him to reign? Whatever your sore spot is, that is a good indication. You see, there is no hope for a culture to be characterized by righteousness if the supposed people of God resist righteousness in their own hearts and in their own lives. The remaining question is, how is the believer to remain faithful in a culture that rejects God? It begins with good theology, rightly understanding God as he is revealed in his word and in the incarnate word, our Lord. It's not simply doing religious stuff. We saw that last week. But right worship in light of a right understanding of who God is and who we are apart from him. Because apart from him, we are no different than the wickedness we see described here in this text. See, faithfulness comes through knowing who we are as those reconciled to him through Christ by faith. It's following in obedience, helping others to do the same, in full assurance of that coming day when he will make all things right. See, the Lord Jesus will redeem every part of fallen creation. And we look forward to the new heavens and the new earth, as Peter says, in which righteousness dwells. And if ever there was a passage to tune our hearts to the need for Christmas, it is this sewer of Scripture. See, the grace of God is astounding, that in light of this mess and the depths to which even God's people fell, God made good on his word to send the one who would be the light shining in this kind of darkness, the Prince of Peace, the Lord of Lords, the one who came to die for sinners such as these and sinners such as us. And he did not remain dead, but defeated death in the resurrection. He gives us reason to worship, even as we live in a culture that refuses and rejects him. Let's pray. Father, we are faced with the full measure of wickedness in this passage. It's difficult to read. It's difficult to talk about. But God, we must take heed. We must consider it. We must speak. And God, would you guard us from such depths? Would you reveal to us where we are quick to pursue what is right in our own eyes rather than your eyes? And God, I pray that we would be a people who consume the truth of your word, that we may know you rightly, that we may follow you faithfully. God, thank you for the Lord Jesus who saves us from your just wrath against us for our wickedness. I pray all of this in Jesus' name, amen.